There's an outline in your bulletin if you care to follow along this morning. We are continuing our great study in the book of Romans. And this morning we come to two verses there in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. And I know that some of us may short circuit a little bit this morning, so hang with us as we get into some of the rich truths of God here. Let me read, if you have your Bible, you can turn to Romans chapter 8, and if you don't, look at your outline. I'll read those verses from our outline. It says this, for whom he foreknew, and I would circle that word foreknew, we're going to look at that. There are five terms I'm going to have you circle here. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined, that would be the second term, to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, he also called, that would be our third term. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. I would circle that fifth one. There are five terms there. Our theme this morning is salvation is God's doing from start to finish. And I know some of you agree with that wholeheartedly, but wait till you see where we go this morning from the teaching here in these terms. You're going to struggle a little bit, I know that, so just stay with me this morning. Let me give you kind of a preview of these verses. Some ask me from time to time, can a Christian lose their salvation? And the Bible rings clear as a bell on this question. The answer is, a true Christian is eternally a Christian. A genuine Christian, a genuinely saved individual is eternally saved. Romans 8, 29 through 30 here is the clearest and most explicit presentation of the truth that a Christian cannot lose their salvation once they've come to faith in Christ. Let me give you point A. Point A on your outline is this. These two verses show the unbroken sequence of God's sovereign redemption. The unbroken sequence of God's sovereign salvation on our behalf. It is essential to realize that these five terms are like five links in a chain of God's salvation. They are unbreakable. They are inseparable, if you will. Notice another observation. In the two verses, between the five terms, there's a phrase that connects each one. Do you see what it is? It's the phrase, he also. God is doing this. It is not up to us. No one whom God foreknows will fail to be predestined, nor will they fail to be called, nor fail to be justified, nor fail to be glorified by him. All five of these words also are in the past tense. Very important. They are spoken of as if they have already happened. Why is it spoken of as though they've already happened? Because they're so certain to happen. That's what the key is. In fact, a couple weeks ago, we talked about glorification when we looked at Romans 8, 18, and we looked forward to that eternal state. Here, it's in the past tense as though it's already happened. Not that it has happened. I look around, and you guys don't look glorified to me, and nor do I look glorified to you, but it is so certain to happen, it's put in the past tense here. It's all God's doing. Point B is this in our preview. For a Christian to lose his salvation, it would mean that God failed. Isn't that good? Wouldn't you rather leave it up to God than up to us? It's kind of like that verse that says he's faithful to us even though we are faithless to him. And on your outline I put Philippians chapter 1 verse 6. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. It is God that is the focus here. It is his doing from start to finish. Point C is this. A person can no more work himself out of salvation than he can or could have worked himself into salvation. Isn't that good? We know we're saved by grace through faith. We can't do anything to get saved. We can't sin our way out of our salvation either. It is secure. These five terms are solid as can be. It's an unbreakable sequence, an unbreakable chain. Now, let me give you two side points here. I put them in there. I just gave you two references. The first is Ephesians 2:1. This will be key as we go further to understand the terms. Ephesians 2:1 says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Circle the word dead. It's a very important word. Notice it's the word dead. It's not weak or sick or disabled as if there's some hope that we can redeem ourselves or do something about it. It says dead. Okay? Now, I don't know about you, but I have been to a lot of funerals. I have been involved in a lot of funerals. And at those funerals, I have seen loved ones talk to the deceased person. I've seen them plead with the deceased. I've seen them negotiate with the deceased. I've seen them try to reconcile certain things with the deceased. I've seen a lot of different things at that casket. One thing I've never seen is that casket respond in any way. You know, that person doesn't say, hey, it's okay with us now, and yeah, we're fine, and no response. Why is that? Dead people can't respond, right? It's an impossibility. The little star point underneath Ephesians 2:1 is this: dead people cannot respond. Physically dead people cannot respond. Spiritually dead people cannot respond. You know, if a comedian went to a cemetery, tried to get a laugh out of the place, there wouldn't be any, would there? There's no response. If an army general went to the cemetery to try to recruit for the army, he wouldn't get a single recruit. The key is, it is impossible for a physically dead person to respond. The truth of Ephesians 2:1, it's impossible for a spiritually dead person to respond. And guess what? We're all born spiritually dead, aren't we? We're born dead in our sins and trespasses. That's the truth of Ephesians 1. Let that sink in for a minute. That's going to be so helpful as we move forward into some of these terms, foreknow and predestined. But let me share with you Ephesians 2:8 and 9. It's right there on your outline as well. Just a few verses later from Ephesians 2:1, where we're told we're dead in our sins and trespasses, look what it says. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Let me stop there. You see the little word it? It is the gift of God. Circle that word it and draw a line with an arrow back to the word faith. That word is describing faith. In this context, it's not salvation that's the gift. It's our faith that's the gift. You see that? Now, the Bible talks about in other places salvation being a gift, but here the it is going right back to faith. Faith in itself is a gift. Now, I don't know when you gave your life to Christ, and I don't know if all of you have given your life to Christ, but maybe you were at home and your parents led you in that decision. Maybe you were in a Sunday school class and they explained the gospel and you prayed and received Christ. Maybe you were at a Billy Graham crusade and you gave your life to Christ. I don't know when and how that happened, but I do know this. Your ability to respond was a gift of faith to you, not your salvation. That's kind of the next step there. And that's your star point under that verse. Faith is the gift. Because dead people can't respond, God causes them to respond in faith. We don't initiate it. That's the understanding here. Not the eloquence of the pastor, not the love of the parent, not the concern of the Sunday school teacher. It is God's doing, coming into a life and taking a dead person and causing them to respond to the gospel. You see that? That is terrific. It is not up to us. And that takes a lot of pressure off us. Sometimes you've ever tried to share Christ with a friend and you kind of stumble over your words. And aren't you glad God is there working, because it's up to him? Well, let me go through the process of salvation now. Point two on your outline. The first term we need to look at is this word foreknow or foreknowledge. Now, hang on to your seats here a little bit. You know, as one studies the Bible and as one interprets its meaning, one of the things that gets us into error or into trouble more often than not is when you and I bring our assumptions into the Bible. We bring our presuppositions into the Bible. We have certain things we've assumed or thought, and we've kind of pushed them right into the verse. We do that a lot with this term foreknowledge or foreknow. When we talk about foreknowledge on a day-to-day basis on the planet, we talk about just knowing things ahead of time. You know, like foreknowledge. If I had foreknowledge, I would go right out tomorrow and buy a whole host of stocks I know we're going to zoom up, right? Because I know ahead of time what's going to happen. I would probably, and I never have done this before, I'd probably go buy a lottery ticket, because I would know what numbers are going to win if I had what we normally talk about as foreknowledge, right? In fact, I would know whether to continue being excited about the Seahawks or just say, oh, they're going to end up, you know, losing. You know what I mean? That's what we talk about with foreknowledge. However, and that's a pretty awesome thing, when foreknowledge is related to God, that's not what it means. That's point one on your outline. Foreknowledge does not mean to look down the corridors of time to see who would respond to Christ and the invitation of the gospel. That's not what foreknowledge means. Some mistakenly see in verse 29 here this. They say, well, we can't get away from the word predestination. It means to pick, to select, to appoint, okay? That's pretty solid. But foreknowledge, we think, means to look down the corridors of time, see who would have a warm heart towards God and respond to the invitation to receive Christ, and it's those that God sees ahead of time are going to respond. He picks those individuals. Now, there are some serious problems with that. Let me just go through a few of them. They're not on your outline, but it's so crucial for us to understand. Here's the first problem. If God had looked down the corridors of time to see who would respond to him in faith, how many people would he see? Now, I know you're thinking, well, you know, I can't count millions and billions, you know, kind of thing. But think about the question. If God could look down the corridors of time and see who would respond to Christ and who would choose to follow him, how many would he see? Yeah, it's in Ephesians 2:1, isn't it? There's a little hint there. There's a little hint. Look at Ephesians 2:1. See, the point there is dead people don't respond. It is impossible for anyone to respond because we're all spiritually dead. Dead people don't respond. When God looks down the corridors of time and he's looking for those that would respond to him, he sees zero. He sees zip. Nobody responds. Remember when we were in Romans chapter 3? Romans chapter 3, verses 10, 11, and 12 say that there is none righteous, there is none who understands, there is no one that's good, there is no one that seeks God, none. Do you remember that? What that's saying is that when God looks down the corridors of time, he's heartbroken to not only see no one responding, but the picture there in Romans 3 is everybody's running away from him. Nobody's coming to him. That's very important, and that would be sufficient enough to understand that foreknowledge here in Romans 8:29 does not mean looking to see ahead what's going to happen. It means something very different, because if God were waiting for people to respond, no one would respond, okay? Let that sink in. I know sometimes in our human pride we think, well, I responded. Well, I warmed up to God. Well, I went to this church and that religion, and I studied this book and that book and finally came to Christ. That's human pride. That's human pride. The Bible makes it clear nobody responds to God. We're all spiritually dead. Let me give you a second reason here why foreknowledge does not mean just looking ahead. That's because if that were true, then God would not be the God that the Bible describes. You see, the Bible describes God as being sovereign. Now, some of us think sovereign is like our boss. You know, he can rule the roost at work, but he's got limitations elsewhere. Sovereign means God has no limitations. He's totally in control. No restrictions to his authority. If he simply reacts to man's decisions, who would warm up to him and receive Christ? He's merely playing the cards dealt to him. Are you with me? He's not in control of the cards. The Bible says he's the dealer of the cards. He's the creator of them. Are you with me there? He's not waiting. He is sovereign. He is in total control. If we understand foreknowledge to simply means he knows ahead of time, we've reduced God from how the Bible describes him to truly be, totally in control. Nothing is out of his control. Absolutely nothing. And we kind of humanize him. We bring him down to our level. In fact, if you want to understand foreknowledge in that way, feel free to do that, that God simply sees ahead of time. But don't spell his name with a capital G. Put a little g there, okay? Because that's really what's happening, is now God has some restrictions. The Bible says there are no restrictions to our God. Here's another problem. If an individual thinks foreknowledge is just looking ahead and seeing who would warm up to God, it contradicts other scriptures, like several we've just seen, plus we're going to look at several more. Some think that if you understand foreknowledge to mean just looking ahead, that it really helps solve a lot of problems, you know? But what it does is contradicts a lot of scripture, doesn't it? And in fact, what happens is grace is no longer grace. Because if God looks down the corridors of time and he sees Bob responding and Jim responding and Betty responding, somehow God is obliged to that person's response. And our Bible says God is not obliged to anyone. He is free and he is not manipulated by anything. That's the picture the Bible gets. But the fourth one is this. Let me go on. The very meaning of the word, we're going to come back to our outline now, point two. Point one is foreknowledge does not mean looking down the corridors of time to see who would respond. This is what it means, point two. Foreknowledge means a predetermined choice. Far different than what sometimes we assume it means. Foreknowledge means a predetermined choice. It is nearly synonymous. We'll see in a minute how it's different. It is nearly synonymous with predestination. Look on your outline, though. Let me explain this. You see the scripture, 1 Peter 1? Let me read this. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are chosen. There's that word, elect, predestined, appointed, picked. And they're chosen, verse 2 says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And some say, see, we're chosen according to foreknowledge. And I would say, that's correct. Absolutely, totally correct. Then they would say, see, God chooses us based on whom he sees will respond to him by looking ahead. That's not correct. That's not correct. Look down at the next few verses, same chapter, 1 Peter 1, same word, foreknow, we're going to spot. But let me read the scripture. Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. The context here is he's referring to Christ's death on the cross, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. That's the context. Let's go on into verse 20. For he, that's Jesus, was foreknown, same word as up above, before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Now let's take that last phrase, but it has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Christ came down to earth from the glory of eternity to die on the cross in your place, in my place, for your sin, for my sin. So the context is the cross. Are you with me? Now go to the beginning of verse 20. Now to help us understand just a little bit, circle the word he, for he was foreknown. That's Jesus, and put a little line there and explain it like this. What's the reference there is Christ dying on the cross. That's the context. So it reads like this. For Christ dying on the cross was foreknown, when? Before the foundation of the world. That's a reference to eternity past, which again short circuits us a little bit, but let's not go there. Here's the point, your star point. Christians were foreknown in the same way Christ was foreknown. And that foreknowledge is not to look ahead and see what happens. It is to predetermine what happens. Here's the rest of that point. That cannot mean to foresee the future, but must refer to a predetermined choice by God. Whew. Hang in there. You see, otherwise, if you think foreknowledge is simply knowing ahead of time, what you're saying there is that the death of Christ on the cross was not God's idea. It was not God's idea. He simply saw what would happen, and then he said, hey, that's not a bad idea. I can work with that. You know what I mean? That's not our God. God planned it, clearly. It was not plan B. It was not a good second choice. In fact, look at Acts chapter 4. And there are a number of references we could go into. In fact, write down Luke 2:22. Jesus himself said, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. It was all planned. Christ's life and his death and his resurrection was not God seeing what would happen. It was God planning what would happen. But look at Acts 4. For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint. And here's a list of those that had gathered together against Jesus and put him on the cross. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, see those, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Verse 28. Listen carefully. to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. Question, did Herod do whatever he wanted to do to the Lord Jesus? Not according to verse 28. He did exactly as God had determined, as God had planned. Did Pontius Pilate do whatever he wanted to Jesus? No, not according to verse 28. He did exactly as God had pre-planned. You see, the cross was God's predestined plan, and that's how it was foreknown, not looking ahead. Now, what that does is brings us to this conclusion here with the word foreknowledge. It does not mean to look into the future to see who would respond. It means that God chose who would respond. Very similar to predestination. Point three is one small difference between foreknowledge and predestination. Here it comes. Foreknowledge includes a special intimacy. Foreknowledge includes a personal relationship. Foreknowledge includes love. You see, the word foreknow really literally means to know beforehand, but the word know in the Bible does not mean intellectual knowledge. The word know in the Bible means a personal relationship. Remember in Genesis chapter 4, it said Adam knew Eve and she conceived and bore a son. That's sexual intimacy, but the word know means that personal relationship. Jeremiah 1:4 says this, God speaking, Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, before you were even conceived in your mother's womb, you know that verse? Before I formed you in your mother's womb, I knew you. That's that personal relationship. God had appointed Jeremiah's time of birth. He appointed him as a prophet, and he said, before you were even born, I had a relationship with you. The question is, how in the world does God have a relationship with Jeremiah or with you and I before we're even born? It's another one of those dynamics that kind of short circuits us a little bit. You know, I should say, I don't understand all of this, okay? Don't think I do. I just know what it says, and I know what it means. I don't get it. And I know the Bible says his ways are higher than my ways, his thoughts are higher than my thoughts. We just don't understand the counsel of God. When we question God and we say, oh, that cannot be, we're really the clay saying to the potter, why hast thou made me and what in the world are you up to? And we just don't get it. So we need to keep that in mind. But one of the, I think, the insights into how God can have a relationship with a person before they're even born is because God is not bound by time and space, is he? We're so bound by that, we can't understand anything outside of that. God created it. He's not bound to it. He says, Jeremiah, and he says, Jim and Bob and Tom, before you were born, I not only chose you to put faith in Jesus Christ, but I had a personal relationship with you. You can go ahead and short circuit. I have a long time ago, but that's what the word says. Some of you are thinking, well, I'm a Christian. I've given my life to Christ. Isn't that the important thing? What does all this stuff mean? And I guess, to me, I would just say two things in that regard. What's the big deal about going through all this? First and foremost is that I have to teach this book. You know what I mean? I have got to stick with this book and clearly communicate exactly what it says, or I dishonor God. I need to represent God exactly as he represents himself. To do any less would be I'd get my little, hiney spanked, and I don't want that. You know what I mean? So I've got to stay right there in the book, and when it says it, even though I don't understand it, I'll teach it. And that's a big deal. In fact, in 2 Timothy, that's our Awana verse, it tells us to work hard as Christians, just not the pastor. Work hard, be diligent as a workman approved by God, not being ashamed. Handling accurately the word of truth. Isn't that good? Properly interpreting, properly teaching. To just ignore the tough issues is going to dishonor God. To skirt around them, even when we don't understand them, or I think some others may not understand them, is a dishonor to God. But there's a second reason, and it's kind of a personal one, and it's just simply that as I come to these verses, and there are lots of these in the scripture, they personally stagger me. Okay, I'm just humbled. I am floored. And it brings me to such a place of worship and adoration and praise for a God that would see me as spiritually dead, and he would be fully righteous and just to let me spend an eternity in hell. He made me alive and gave me the gift of faith to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am staggered. I don't know about you, but I didn't do anything to come to Christ because I didn't have the capacity. It was impossible. And I'm overwhelmed. I think of the song we sing, you know, who am I, O God, that you should know my name? What is mankind that you should touch us with your grace? Are you with me? I mean, if you're not moved to say, God, you know what? If you would do that for me, cause me to come to faith in Christ, secure my eternity, you know, and secure my glorification with you forever, God, whatever you want, I'll do. You say jump, and I'll say how high. I am so humble that you chose me, that you foreknew me. And it brings new meaning in my life to the scriptures that say, let him who boast in the Lord. Isn't that good? Why in the world would we boast in the Lord? Well, because I was one spiritually dead corpse, and he caused me to come to life and put my faith in him. There is nothing else to boast about. And if you have some element of pride because you said, well, I've searched all the religions, and I went from church to church, and I've studied book to book, and I came to Christ, it wasn't you. It wasn't you. It was a supernatural work of God on your behalf, and he did what we could never do. Our theme, again, is salvation is God's work from start to finish. There's no in-between where it's us. I mean, I know we cooperate with him, but it's all him. All. Total. And I think about that verse, too, on a personal level where God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Isn't that good? You know, I used to always think that meant when I gave my life to Christ at age 17, that his love would never end. It was everlasting. But when it says, I have loved you with an everlasting love, it goes that direction too. From eternity past, God loved me and knew me. And he won't stop forever and ever. He's loved me and he's loved you with an everlasting love. There's no way around that. No way to put you into the verse. It's all he foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, and he will glorify us. Here's point B. Let me move on here. Point B is this. We've already seen this to a degree. Predestination simply means, point one, to appoint or determine. To appoint or determine. Point number two is this. We are not Christians because of what we decided about Christ, but because of what God decided about us. Let me read some of those scriptures. Ephesians 1 says this. Follow along. You can circle some of these great words. It says, just as he chose, there's that word elect, predestined, chose us in him when, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Here's the next one. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Because I'm intelligent, good-looking, eloquent? Nope. Look what it says. According to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Our choice to put our faith in Christ did not originate with us. It originated in the mind of God in eternity past when he chose us who were dead to come to life by his doing. Look at, I put John 6:44. Great verse. Look what it says. I'll read it. Jesus was speaking. He says, no one can come to me. We've already seen that, right? It's impossible for spiritually dead people to respond. It's impossible. Jesus says, nobody can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, circle the word draws. Literally in the Greek, it means to drag. To drag. Isn't that great? Here we move from dead to the picture of those that don't know Christ are running away. They want to get away from God, but in his mercy and grace, He hooks them and reels them in. That's what Jesus is saying. Unbelievable. Are you ready to just stop and praise God, those that know Christ? I mean, there's nothing else we can do but say, God, thank you. Thank you. If I'd had my way, I would be 10 million miles away from you. But because of your mercy and grace, because of your choice, you drew me to yourself. Look at the next one. God is sovereign in salvation. He's not subject to our will. He's not dependent on our will. He is the initiator. He is the life giver. John 1, 12 and 13 says this, but as many as receive him, and you receive him by just asking Jesus Christ to come into your life, to forgive your sins, thanking him for dying on the cross, acknowledging you are a sinner in need of a Savior. But as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. That's the faith part, which is a gift of God. And then he goes on to say that. Look at verse 13. Who were born not of blood. There is no human ingredients, no human elements to our salvation. But he's going to go on. He wants to clarify it. He's going to repeat. Nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. What he's saying there in those phrases is simply it cannot be accomplished humanly. Let me go back. Why can't it be accomplished humanly? Dead people can't do a thing, right? So how is it accomplished? Look at the last three words. But of God. It is all his doing, completely from start to finish. Well, let me read John 3:18 to clarify something. John 3:18 says this. Let me read it. Listen carefully. It says, whoever believes in him is not condemned. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, he forgives your sins. You have eternity in heaven. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. Why? Why is that? Goes on to say, because he has not believed in the name of God's only Son. The point there, for those that refuse to come to faith in Jesus Christ, they are held accountable for their unbelief. You see that there? For those that refuse to come to faith in Jesus Christ, they are held accountable for their unbelief. If you're here this morning and you're kind of new to the church, kind of new to spiritual things, kind of new to the Bible, let me say this. Let me really make this simple. You can forget everything I've said so far and focus on the little box on your outline, okay? Don't get confused. Don't get short-circuitous. Those of us that have known the Lord for a long time still don't understand these things. But if you're very new to the Bible, very new to spiritual things, this is what God wants you to do. He wants you to come to faith in Jesus Christ by praying a simple prayer like the one in the box. You see that there? It says, Jesus, I acknowledge my sin and your payment for it on the cross. I now ask you to be my forgiver, which simply means Savior. You're recognizing you are a sinner in need of a Savior, and you want Jesus Christ to come into your life as your God. And I got to tell you, if you're here and you don't know if you were to die right now, whether you go to heaven or hell, God wants you to pray this prayer. He sent Jesus Christ to this earth to die for your sins and in your place, and he offers you that wonderful gift of salvation, which is only through Jesus Christ. I invite you to make that prayer your prayer. In fact, when we're done in just a few minutes, I'm going to have a couple people up here in front. If you're still confused about how to make this decision, they will help answer some questions. They will pray with you. Maybe there's just some other needs in your life. Come up and just take advantage of them. But don't leave today if you're not sure where you would go if you were to die right now. Let me also add this here under this point. You know, today's focus on our cultural focus on man's freedom and man's independence is really an illusion. It is not reality, it's virtual reality. Reality is this: God made mankind in the garden, not totally free. There were some restrictions on him, remember? This desire today to be totally free is not reality. And this desire to be totally independent is a myth, because God created man to be dependent, didn't he? What did he make him dependent on in the garden? It was on God's word. God said, do this, don't do this. Very simple. We have been created to be dependent. This focus on independence and free will is really missing the mark today. Don't get sucked in to that. Let me go on here and finish. Point three is this. Only a God who is sovereign can plan for the past or from the past, make promises in the present, and assure us that all will be achieved in the future. The word called is used in two different ways. There are two types of calls in the Bible. The first one, the first star point is this, the outward call or the general call. And I listed a verse there. The next type is the inward or effectual call. The difference between the two is that the general call comes only to the ear, the inward effectual call comes to the heart. And here's the next point. Number two, the call of Romans 8:30, as we've been seeing in the words foreknow and predestine, the word called in this verse is the effectual call when the Holy Spirit causes us to respond. Causes us to respond. Point three is this. Again, I know there's a lot to digest. Let me say this. Point three. Scripture nowhere teaches that God chooses unbelievers for condemnation. Okay? I think you're tracking with me that God picks those out of the spiritually dead masses to receive Christ, to come and respond, but he does not pick others to go to hell. There is not in the Bible a double predestination taught, okay? That will not be found in the scripture. We don't know. Let me say this again. I don't know why God chooses some and does not choose others. I don't know. I don't have that answer. But we can't stay on that question because that's a wrong question. That's a wrong focus. The question that we should be asking and focusing on is this. How is it that a holy, wonderful, gracious God who has been spurned by his creation and who have gone the other way, sought only that which is evil and unholy, and who do not even have the capacity to respond to him, how could he choose any? You see that? All deserve to go to hell. God would be perfectly just and righteous if no one ever went to heaven. And we're coming back to that question. Who am I, O God, that you should know my name? How is it that you could pick any of us to go to heaven? And I trust that would be your focus so that we just come in adoration and worship and praise. We just humble ourselves before this great, awesome God who did not have to pick any. I think, again, in man's pride, in wanting and demanding to understand everything, we get focused on saying, well, God, why didn't you pick? And then we have a list. Instead of saying, God, I can't believe you picked any. We praise you. We worship you. We adore you. Let me give you just point three. We've covered D and E in the past. Point three is this, the purpose of our salvation. Point A is just to become more and more like Jesus Christ. From verse 29, it says that we were predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And I trust that you are on your road to allowing God full reign in your life to develop Christ-like character in you. Why don't you bow your heads and let's close our eyes and let's just take a moment of prayer. Maybe you would just worship God quietly, privately, in this moment of quiet, because you are awed as well for having been chosen to know him. And if you're here this morning and you've never invited Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, I would encourage you, just pray that simple prayer that's listed in that box. Just make that the commitment of your life right now. Would you do that? And then I'll pray. And like I said, there'll be some people up here that will be glad to answer any questions. Or if you just have some things you would like them to pray for, just come on up once we're done. Lord, we want to come before you and we want to recognize that we really don't know that you are totally sovereign. We call you God, but we often have a small g on the front of that because we think that it's our will and our way and all these other limitations that force you to do something else. And we just want to worship you for being totally in control. No limitations, no inabilities. And Lord, we're humbled.